appropriately, we come also to the close of our studies in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. The last word in this letter. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verse 10, through to the end of the letter. And we invite you to follow with us in your own Bible as we read. This last note of the letter now is, might be expected, is a very personal note. As the apostle is writing now to his friends in Philippi, far across the sea from him, and yet it echoes very strongly the theme of the whole letter, which is the word rejoice. Amazing that when the apostle was a prisoner of the Roman emperor, chained to a guard day and night, restricted from going about the work he loved and preaching and reaching out to the regions beyond, nevertheless, he writes a letter that is the most rejoicing, the most triumphant letter of all that he writes in the Scripture. And it comes out of this scene. 11 times in this letter, the apostle uses the word rejoice. And that marks the theme of the letter. And the reason that he can rejoice in such distressing circumstances is because he has discovered the secret of rejoicing in all circumstances. And that's the discovery of a holy, adequate God. This is the secret of the Apostle Paul, and it's the secret of every victorious Christian. Everyone who learns to live above his circumstances has learned to reckon upon the fact that the Scriptures state from cover to cover that the Lord Jesus Christ is an indwelling life within us who is wholly adequate and wholly competent to meet every possibility that can come our way. And when we start believing that, we'll find life begins to change, and the whole of our attitude and expression begins to alter. Now, this letter closes on a very practical note, and it's one that I think perhaps many of us here are wrestling with. It answers the questions, how to be satisfied in any circumstance, and how to be supplied in every need. And if you've ever wrestled with these two major problems of human life, there'll be much for us, our hearts, this morning as we look at this together. Let's take this first question first. How to be satisfied in any circumstance? Verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord, Paul says, greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. I think there are folk who mistakenly think that the Apostle Paul supported himself entirely in his ministry by making tents. And we do know that on occasion he did so, but not always. It was only when some special occasion required it that he did so. He writes to the Corinthians and tells them that he had been very careful not to be a burden to them, because he especially wanted to make it clear to them that the gospel was absolutely free to human beings, for they had a problem in this direction. But it isn't always true that he did this. On many occasions he received help from the other churches which he had used of the Lord to form, and here's one instance when he writes to just such a church that had helped him along the way, the church at Philippi. And he rejoices here over the renewal of their missionary pledge to it. And he states it directly. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Something had come along that had kept them from keeping up what they had promised to send, or at least what they were intending to send. And the Apostle Paul admits that. He acknowledges that the mail service was not very good. He says, you had no opportunity. Of course, they didn't have any formal mail service such as we have in our day. And every church was dependent upon travelers who might be going to that portion of the world to which they wanted to send something. And for some time now, there had been no one who had come from Philippi. It was out in an obscure post of the Roman Empire, off the beaten trade tracks, and therefore it was difficult to get word to him. But he assures them that there's no complaint from him on this score, but he takes this opportunity to declare his own experience of learning how to be content. Now, this is a great problem in our day. If there ever was an age when men and women wrestled more with the problem of contentment, I don't know when it is. This is the day of pressure to keep up with the Joneses and to keep in style in every direction. And we're constantly being pressured to get more things and obtain a higher standard of living, a wider display of some of the luxuries of life. But the apostle declares that he had learned how to face this problem. And in any circumstance, he said, he had learned to be genuinely content. Verse 11, by the way, was always a great comfort to me, and especially so after I moved from the beautiful territory of Hawaii, as it was then, to the state of Texas. And I longed sometimes in the heat of the prairie weather there in Texas for those cool beaches of Hawaii, and I used to look back upon them with great longing, until one day I read in this verse, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I thought it's even possible to be content in the state of Texas. But of course the state that Paul is speaking of here is the condition of life in which he finds himself. And there are three things about this statement of his that I'd like to especially look at with you this morning. The first one is that this is something that is necessary to learn. We're not born content. Our natural spirit is to strive to get more. And the outlook of our life from youth up is to keep looking for something new to titillate our senses and satisfy, at least temporarily, our desires. We're always striving for something. And I think what the apostle is saying to us here is that he had learned not only contentment, but what, not only to experience contentment, but what real contentment means. Because the process of learning this is to learn a new definition of contentment. I don't know what you would give as a definition of contentment if you had the opportunity, but I suspect that most of us would come up with some variation of the idea that contentment is having everything you want. But I don't think that's the true definition. You perhaps remember the story of the Quaker who put a sign up on his house one day out in front that said, "I will give this house to any man who can prove to me that he's content." And after a bit, someone came to the door and knocked, and when the man met him, he said, "I saw your sign out in front, and I'd like to claim the house. I'm a man that's perfectly content." And the Quaker said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, he said, "I have everything I want." He said, "I have all the money that I need. I have everything in my station in life satisfies me. I'm perfectly content." And the Quaker said, "Friend, if thee is so content, what does thee want with my house?" And it's a revelation of how subtly some of these desires for more can creep into our thinking. Now, contentment is not having all that you want. True contentment is wanting only what you have. And that's quite a difference. And this is what Paul had learned. He had learned, you see, that God had made men to love people and to use things. But somewhere along the course of our human life, we have lost that bit of truth and reversed it, and have learned to use people and love things. And that's our problem. But through the years, the Apostle Paul had been taught of the Spirit of God that circumstances are illusions, in a sense, that they do not minister to the deep need of the heart. either having want or having abundance. Neither one. But that the major value of life is the ability to love people and use things. And he'd gotten these things straightened out, and his perspective was brought into focus again. And he'd learned at last to face life as it really is. And then the second thing to notice about this is that he states very clearly that both poverty and wealth are equally regarded as trials. Now, that's not usual, is it? Again, this is something that must be learned. We are naturally inclined to regard poverty as a severe trial, but abundance is a great blessing. And we're continually seeking after that state of life when we have everything we want. Now, it indicates, as I've already said, that we really don't know what contentment is, because it's not having all that you want. It's wanting only what you have. And we're continually, of course, beset by the philosophy of the age, which is that which is presented to us in the form of these Horatio Alger stories, the young man who rises from the depths of poverty and through his own efforts comes at last to an abundance and becomes a rich, wealthy tycoon in some area of endeavor, and this is the American success story. But Paul says that's not the case. Both poverty and wealth are demanding extremes. Both of them are grievous weights to the human spirit. Both of them tend to twist and distort and degrade the personality. Both are trials of severe intensity and can be destroying temptations to the human life. But he had learned to face them both. And so the third thing that's noteworthy here is the secret that he found by which he won victory over both of these impostors. What is it? Well, it's given in verse 13. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Now, you'll recognize this is that theme which runs through every verse almost of this letter. That continual harking back of the apostle to that great and marvelous secret that he discovered in his own life. When he learned that he had nothing in himself, and all his background and his ambitions and his abilities and all that he counted as gain in his life was really useless as far as what it could do for the cause of Christ was concerned. And he learned that he had nothing, that he was nothing, that he could do nothing, that it was God expressing his life through him that was the secret of human living. And this is what we have expressed here again. A life fully adequate to meet any demand made upon it, because it was the outliving of an indwelling life. It was the practical confidence, the practicing of that confidence, that whatever Jesus Christ once was in the days of his flesh in terms of being able to meet situations, he still is, and that he's available continually to us. And this is the secret that the apostle set forth here. But I think this requires some specific application here to this problem of meeting hunger or abundance equally well. I think what it means specifically here is that every circumstance that the apostle faced, whether it was one of hardship or one of luxury, was not evaluated as to his own personal reaction to it. But it was accepted as the Lord's choice for him to enable the Lord to display his overwhelming ability, no matter what it was. In other words, Paul didn't judge situations by how he felt about them. He recognized that everyone was a choice of God for him, and that the thing that would delight the apostle's heart was not whether the thing ministered to his own particular need or desire, as we so often react, but whether it would fulfill that which God had in mind for him. And that's what made the difference in his thinking. After all, why is it that we complain so when we get into lack and we're put under serious pressure financially, and we get so distressed by it? And what is it that keeps us hungering after abundance and after luxury and after wealth and ease and comfort? Isn't it because, quite unthinkingly, we are really expecting God to arrange everything in the universe to suit our personal desire? Isn't that it? And therefore we get upset when things don't quite work out the way we'd like to have them. And all this simply reveals the fact that we've forgotten that we're not our own, that we were bought with a price, and that God has the right to use us for His own satisfaction. It's what He wants out of the situation that counts, not what we want. And when we begin to recognize that and take that place, then we see that the desire of God, because He's love, is always to give Himself to meet the need of someone else. And that inevitably leads you into places of trial and hardship and suffering and difficulty, as well as places of blessing and joy and gladness and sufficiency. And this is what the apostle had discovered. You know, most of us say, "I can't," so many times, because basically we just don't want to do something. We've forgotten that we're not our own, that we're bought with a price, that it isn't ours any longer to direct the activities and the choices of our lives. It's up to God. And it's this simple acceptance of that fact that revolutionizes your attitude and releases within you the triumphant life of Jesus Christ that makes you be able to say with the apostle, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to face lack and I know how to face plenty. Neither one of them troubles. I'm simply aware that God puts me where He wants me. And whatever He wants is what I want." And anything that struggles with that is a revelation that we're not yet willing to take that place. Now that may be putting it rather bluntly, but it's the truth, isn't it, as we think it through? And Paul had learned to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because he'd learned that all the things that come to him were permitted of God, in order that men may see the glory and the wonder of a God who loves people and uses things. And that life was expressed through him. I get sometimes weary, I'm sure you do too, of hearing the continual cry of "I can't, I can't, I can't" from the people of God. What a monotonous refrain it is sometimes. "I can't stand so-and-so. I can't live with my mother-in-law. I can't teach a Sunday school class. I can't do this. I can't do that." And what a glorious thing it is to find somebody who can say, "I can. I can do all things." I remember what a delight came to my spirit when a few years ago we put out what we called an enlistment blank to all the congregation, some of you will remember it, where we listed all types of activities and work within the church and outside the church in the ministry of the gospel. And we asked people to check what they were interested in. And various people very helpfully checked the certain activities that they enjoyed or that they felt they could do, and these were a great help to us. But one man just simply took the blank and wrote across the bottom, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And when I saw that, what a delight it was. And he meant it, too. Whatever he felt he would be asked to do, he could do. When I was in the Lincoln Avenue Church, Presbyterian Church in Pasadena, there was an adult class there that had a very marvelous man at the head of it, a wonderful Christian, who organized within that class what he called the NSN Club. And the letter stood for Never Say No. And whatever they were asked to do, they did. Anyone who joined the NSN club would simply always say yes. And I wish that we had clubs like that all over. A whole church ought to be that. An NSN club. Never say no. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Well, that's the secret of being satisfied in every circumstance. Now, if you're not willing to learn the secret, you certainly will not enjoy the contentment. But if you are willing to enjoy that secret, then contentment will certainly be your lot. Now verse 14 introduces the other problem, how to be supplied with every need. The apostle says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, here we have an expression of warm and fragrant thanks for the gifts that these people had sent to him by the hand of Epaphroditus. And yet he's quick to point out to them that he is far more interested in what their giving does for them than what it does for him. You remember the Lord Jesus once said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this is what we have in verse 17. The apostle says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. And really, these are financial terms. The word fruit here is a common word in the business world of that day for interest. And what Paul is really saying is, I don't desire the capital, I only want the interest, and it is continually increasing to your account. That is, as you give to me, there's a blessing which you receive out of this, which is continually building up for your own enjoyment. That's what I'm after. Not that I need the gift. I want you to be blessed in the giving. And I know what a blessing it is. And that's why I so gladly receive these gifts from you. And then he writes out what is nothing more nor less than a receipt here in verse 18. I have received full payment and more. Now don't be misled. This is not necessary for the Internal Revenue Department in order that they might deduct it from the income tax. This is why we give receipts today. But this receipt was given that they may know that the gift has gone farther than Rome. It really has reached to heaven as well, where it is presented as a fragrant incense delighting the heart of God. That is, God sees this gift given so freely by these people to the apostle out of their poverty. And in another epistle, he speaks out of the deep poverty out of which they gave it. It becomes a delightful fragrance in the heart of God. He's pleased with this evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, leading them to give. And you know, I think each offering in the church and each giving of an individual Christian to any specific need ought to be this kind of a giving. Something that is given in such a willing, gracious, generous expression of the love and thanksgiving of the heart that God is just simply delighted as he looks down and sees it, as he knows that it's the work of the spirit of love within that prompts this kind of giving. Remember, we're told in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus sat over against the treasury watching the people throw their gifts into the box. And there's a sense in which he always does that. He's still doing it. He watches us when we drop our check into the plate or a coin into the box or send it into the mail, and knows the intent of our hearts in this. And that's why the apostle so strongly says, God loves a cheerful giver. A hilarious giver, one who gladly pours it out, because this delights his heart. This is the way he gave. And when we give like this, the result will be the fulfillment of the promise of verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, don't divorce that from its context. That is a promise for givers. It's not a promise for non-givers. It's what God does in return for the expression of your gift. And it isn't a promise, it isn't a blank check for the whole human race. Unfortunately, we often subtract this from its context and take it as a blank check that we can cash at any time that we're in need. And we sometimes even, it's been sometimes applied to everyone, everywhere. No, it isn't that. Half the world goes to bed hungry at night, as you know. And millions live in desperate need, both physically and spiritually. And this is not a promise that God is going to meet all the time every need of every human life. He can't. And permit the world to express its own innate tendencies and hungers and desires as he has chosen to do in this age. But this is a promise, you see, in exact accord with our Lord Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he said? He said, give, and it will be given to you. This is a promise for giving. You give, and then God will give back to you. Of course, it's understood that we've all received from him freely first. But out of that sense of having received from him, let us give. And the Lord says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure that you get back. Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying here to these dear Philippian friends of his. He says, you've given to me. You gave out of your poverty. You gave out of your lack. You gave at cost to yourselves. I'm grateful for that. Not because of the gift, which in itself was a delightful fragrance in the nostrils of God, but also for the fact that it means that my God will also give back to you and supply every need of yours abundantly, overpoweringly, overwhelmingly, out of the riches and glory that he has in Christ Jesus. I think it's very necessary that we take that, you see, in line with the context in which it appears. Now look at the promise with me a little bit. First of all, notice the source of supply here. It's my God, he said. Not just God will supply, but God known in personal experience. Not some remote power running the earth that gives to the just and the unjust alike, but a personal father. This is a family matter here. This is a promise for those who are the children of God, who belong to him. And then notice the limits of supply here. Every need of yours, all your needs. And I think it's often been pointed out, and quite properly here, that it doesn't say all your wants. Our wants are sometimes far beyond our needs, aren't they? I remember Dr. Ironside used to say he delighted to walk through Woolworth's dime stores because he said it was always such a comfort to him to see so many things he could get along without. And this is true. There's so many wants in our lives. And really so relatively few needs. And God has promised to supply your needs. And you must leave the interpretation of what is a need up to him. Sometimes it's hard for us to see the difference between a want and a need, or even a whim and a need. But the Lord will supply the need. Therefore, we come out to the axiom, finally, which we all must face, that whatever we do not obtain, we don't require. Isn't that right? For if he promises unfailingly to supply our needs, then we'll have them. Somebody has said that at the beginning of this century, the average American wanted 72 things, 18 of which he regarded as important to him, necessary. But by the mid-century mark, 1950, the list of the average American's wants had grown to 496 things, 96 of which he regarded as absolute necessities. Now that shows something of the pressure we're under to have our wants regarded as needs. But you know, God knows this, doesn't he? And your actual need may be to learn how few things you really need. And he'll give you that need. He promises to supply them all. And this is not only physical, but in every realm of our life. Our need for companionship, our need for purity, our need for a challenge to our life, to give us something to follow, some work to do, or even that nameless something that we can never quite express or get hold of, that we feel, but we can't explain. He can supply that need, and he will, in Christ. Remember what Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he didn't say what to thirst for, did he? He didn't say if any man thirst for alcohol, or thirst for water, or thirst for fame, or hunger, or power, or anything. Just if you thirst, that's all. Whatever it is. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall begin to flow rivers of living water, satisfying that clamant desire of the human spirit, making us satisfied again in Christ. Now, will you notice finally the method of supply here? It's according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I remember this was the first text I ever preached on in Peninsula Bible Fellowship back in the community center when I came as a young graduate from seminary. And this was the text that I chose. And I remember I developed it along the line of pointing out that there are three kinds of riches mentioned in the Word of God. There are the riches of his goodness, which are available to all men everywhere. He makes the sun shine upon the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall upon them. And the riches of his goodness are in nature expressed and available for anybody, whether you're good or bad or indifferent. God gives it to us anyhow. And then there are the riches of his grace that are mentioned, which of course is available only to sinners, only to those who admit their need, only to those who realize that they're poor in spirit, they have nothing themselves. And God's grace just simply takes over and gives them forgiveness and cleansing and purity and all that they need. And then there are this term, the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And this is what is available for saints, for those who know him. All that he has in terms of the magnificence of glory that belongs to God in the fullness of his deity is available to any believer in Jesus Christ. I love that. That means that the weakest saint holds in his hands all that the greatest saint ever had. He has Christ, and in having Christ, he has everything. And none of us, therefore, are shut out on this. And specifically, it means at least two things. It means that when we ask for something, God will give us better than we ask. The riches of his glory is beyond our ability to comprehend. And therefore, we can never ask for more than he can give. And that's why he promises us in Ephesians that, you remember that verse, now unto him that is able to give exceeding, to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. So that when we come to God for a need, a real need, and we ask him to supply it, he inevitably does better than we ask. For our limits are not his. You notice it says he gives out of his riches in glory, or according to, rather than out of. If it just were out of his riches, it wouldn't be much of a promise. But according to his riches, that's another thing. I remember reading some years ago that Henry Ford III is a very wealthy man. He has millions of dollars, a billionaire, in fact. In fact, one time there was an article in the paper about how he had lost $11 million and he didn't know where it was. Imagine losing that much. And that he keeps $1 million in change around that he can use for small items that he wants to purchase. Now, supposing you and I went to see Mr. Ford and asked that he give us a donation for some worthy cause. And after we presented the need, he sat down and took his pen and his checkbook, and with bated breath we watched him as he wrote out a check for $10. That would be given out of his riches, wouldn't it? But supposing he gave according to his riches. We'd say, Mr. Ford, would you kindly take this check back that you gave out of and give according to now? Well, according to, that ought to be at least $1 million, hadn't it? What a difference that would be. Now, God promises that he will meet our need. And this is no joke. This is no just mere bandying of words. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It means he'll give better than we ask. Much better. I remember years ago as a young lad, young man, walking outside the, up and down outside the Moody Church in Chicago, up and down the sidewalks of Lincoln Park. And I looked over at that great church, and already I felt the call of God to work, to enter the ministry. And it seemed to me that that church was the acme of all that was desirable in terms of ministry, the greatest pulpit in evangelicalism. And I remember walking up and down there and asking that God might someday be pleased to let me speak in that church, or even be pastor of it. And I forgot that prayer soon after, but 24 years later, the Lord answered it. And some of you know I had the privilege this June of preaching in the Moody Church in Chicago. And I remember that prayer as I stood there in the pulpit and looked out over the green lawns of Lincoln Park. I remember that young man walking up and down there. In fact, an evening before, I had walked up and down the same path, thinking about that experience, and remembering how I coveted that position of speaking from this great pulpit in evangelical life in the States. And then I spoke there, and I saw something of the life of the church and how it was struggling to maintain its very existence in the city of Chicago. How desperate were the problems it faced. How difficult were the circumstances in which it was involved. How exceedingly difficult would be the job of the man who takes that pulpit at this time. And I came back to my own rich and marvelous wide ministry of challenge with a heart of thanksgiving to God. That he gives an answer to prayer, but he gives far more than we ask for. And quite content with what God had given and feeling sorry for the man who goes to the pulpit of the Moody Church in these days. And then this also means that God, when he says he gives according to his riches in glory, will very likely give an answer quite different than we ask. Because it's not according to what we ask, but according to his riches and glory, what he intends that he gives toward us, that he answers our prayers by. You remember Paul asked to be delivered from the thorn in the flesh, that grievous physical affliction that kept nagging at him, causing him trouble in his physical life. And he asked 3 times to be delivered from it. But the answer was not the removal of the thorn, but the strengthening of the thorn bearer. Because that was in line with God's riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And many people have learned this. Many have said to me, you know, my greatest disappointment became by God's grace the beginning of the greatest blessing in my life. God didn't answer my prayer like I asked him to, but the answer that he gave, though different from what I asked, was, I can see now, in perfect accord with his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, what he desired to give me in Christ all along. So we have to face this verse with its great promise exactly as it is. Now, God often takes away the merely material and the physical in order that we may lift our eyes to the higher and the richer level of spiritual blessing. This is what he promises us. Listen to some of these superlatives that come to those who are willing to take it as God gives it. There's first of all, as we saw in this letter, peace that passes understanding. A lady said to me just this week, I don't understand it, but in these circumstances where I ought to be so troubled and so distressed, I find that I have just such a quiet peace that I wonder if maybe people won't wonder if I'm not disturbed at all by these things. peace that passes understanding, love surpassing knowledge, joy, we read of, unspeakable and full of glory, unsearchable riches in Christ, more abundant life, unending grace. These are the promises. Just listen to this catalog, if you will, of the riches in Christ that are available to you now. Not in heaven, but now. We read, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That all the promises of God are in Him, yea and amen. And in another place, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Isaiah says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, a man shall be a hiding place from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Have you discovered any of these yet? Have you learned yet to reckon, to accept what God brings as being His choice of conditions for you? That in that very place and circumstance He may begin to manifest some of these riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what Paul is there. And so he concludes his letter, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, or to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And then taking his pen in his own hand and laboriously tracing large letters across the bottom of the paper, he writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That was the mark of a genuine letter from the Apostle Paul. And so we can say today, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Shall we pray? Our Holy Father, what foolish statements we often make, what foolish attitudes we often take toward the circumstances of life, how quickly we forget Thy right to use us as it pleases You, not us. How quickly we murmur against this and complain, forgetting that Thou art the potter and we are the clay. Thou hast the right, Lord, to make the vessel of what it pleases Thee. Teach us then to stop this murmuring, this awful unbelief that complains and gripes and grouses and murmurs and grumbles at all that comes. Begin to rejoice, knowing that these very circumstances were planned of Thee to be the means by which You express that overwhelming adequacy of our Lord Jesus that makes the heart rejoice in the midst of the most distressing times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.